Well, good evening once again. Have your Bibles open to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Our text for this evening's study is from verses 1 to 17. Verses 1 to 17. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 1 to 17. Please have your Bibles and stand with me. Let's read God's Word. This is the reading of God's Word. Observe the month of Aviv and to celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Aviv, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. You shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to establish His name. You shall not eat leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat with it unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, so that you may remember all the days of your life, the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. For 7 days no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory, and none of the flesh which you sacrifice on the evening of the first day shall remain overnight until morning. You are not allowed to sacrifice the Passover in any of your towns which the Lord your God is giving you. But at the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish His name, you shall sacrifice the Passover in the evening at sunset at the time that you came out of Egypt. You shall cook and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses. In the morning you are to return to your tents. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. You shall count 7 weeks for yourself. You shall begin to count 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the standing grain. Then you shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with a tribute of a freewill offering of your hand, which you shall give just as the Lord your God blesses you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter and your male and female servants, and the Levite who is in your town, and the stranger and the orphan and the widow who are in your midst, in the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish His name. You shall remember that you are a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. You shall celebrate the Feast of Booths 7 days after you have gathered in from your threshing floor and your wine vat. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter and your male and female servants, and the Levite and the stranger and the orphan and the widow who are in your towns. 7 days you shall celebrate the feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all your work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. 3 times in a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which He chooses, at the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which He has given you. Amen. Please be seated. Many of us, we like holidays, and we count down our days and weeks sometimes to the next holiday. It means a long weekend for us. It also means a time of celebration. It's a time of family and get-together. It's a time of special activities and feasting. But many times in the hubbub and the busyness of celebrating our holidays, we often are mindless and careless about what it really means and how we have come to celebrate such an occasion. And I think if you were to ask many of today's young people what their thoughts are on holidays like the 4th of July, many of them will talk about the barbecues and the fireworks and the long weekend. But independence from the tyranny of Great Britain? Sure, we study that in our history books, but how many of us feel that joy of that independence? Not really. I mean, England right now is our ally. They're no longer our enemies. We don't think much of it. And so what do we focus on? Barbecue, fireworks, long weekends. It's the same way. If you look at the Israelites and look at their holidays, what is it all about? Same thing is about for us. Food, family, get-togethers. They've lost the meaning. And yet, if you look at this passage, you'll notice that these three key holidays are supposed to be national convocations. They had to be led by male leaders of their households, 20 years or more. They all had to show up. In a designated place, it's a corporate gathering. You can't just have individual home and small group town gatherings. And it is a direct response to the sovereign, suzerain God who has given them all these blessings. And it is an opportunity for Israel to now pay tribute, if you will, as a vassal nation, recounting all the blessings they have received, beginning with their identity, independence from sin, from the bondage of Egypt, through God's continual blessing in the wilderness, and of course His great blessing. And the fact that they're looking forward to harvests and things of this nature tells you already that it's a done deal. Even at this place, the plains of Moab, even as they look forward to crossing the Jordan, God is already speaking to them as if this is real, this is happening, and this will be what they need to do. After giving commands to Israel regarding justice, compassion, generosity, and graciousness to be practiced among them, since they have been redeemed and belong to the great sovereign who is just, compassionate, generous, and gracious, Moses now turns to the religious responsibilities for Israel. The Lord gave Israel a unique calendar to help them to remember who they were and how they had become God's blessed people. There are three specific festivals which were mandatory and which were to be observed by every Israelite. And let me give you a quick mnemonic device to remember these. It's PowerPoint, PPT. PPT, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Even though that there are a couple of other names for that, especially Pentecost, right? That's, we get that from the Greek translation, which means 50, right? 50 days. But that's not what the Hebrew people call it. But we know that as Pentecost is very well. Tabernacles, also known as booths, Feast of the Booths. But since it's good mnemonic device here, is PPT. Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Notice God wants the head of the household to be responsible for submitting the entire household under His sovereign authority. It's very masculine time, if you think about it. Three times a year, it's very masculine. You can see the host of men gathering together to celebrate. Of course, they would have brought their family. But they would go and approach and gather together in a solemn assembly. It's the job of the father and the head of each household to uphold the honor of God, His proper worship. It's an important reminder to all men who are here that God wants us to represent our entire family in drawing near to Him to remember what He has done in worship in a corporate setting. You know, when I visited China, there are so many women who are leading the church and preaching and leading worship that many of the teenagers, as they grow into young adulthood and they begin to strongly identify with their gender, they think Christianity is woman's religion. They won't show up. They won't come to church. So the second generation of Christians, we're losing them all almost. That's a huge problem. And it's because men are not representing their family and they're not gathering together to worship and serve God. It's an important lesson for us. Sociologically, in the church, we must re-socialize every man who comes and teach them that when we relate to God, first of all, it's a very masculine thing. Because God made Adam first and then Eve. And then secondly, it's a very human thing. Because God has both masculine and feminine characteristics. And yet, he appointed all the leaders as male. He demanded only the men come in the three mandatory national celebrations. Jesus appointed 12 men as the apostles, and all the elders and deacons, as far as we can tell, are all men. You cannot ignore history and God's ordaining of how He wants to be worshipped and who should lead that worship in the home and in the church. We must never forget this. We're not being so chauvinistic. We're not being segregationist. We're being consistent with what God desires. He said, 1-year-old male in this specific kind of sacrifice. There's a reason for that. And God wants head of each household to uphold Him. Somebody needs to lead in worship. He wants the men to do it. In Israel, and no doubt in the church. Can I get an amen for that? All right. I don't normally do this. And it feels a little awkward. But once in a while, we have to say amen. Because we don't talk about those things a whole lot. Especially in our generation. We're so sensitive because women get all upset when we talk like this. And because of these sensitivities, and we should be sensitive, without ever denigrating the fairer sex, our dear sisters, who are equal with us in all ways, and yet at the same time recognizing that God calls men to lead their families in worship. So first of all, we will do a run-in analysis study from Passover, and then we're going to go to Pentecost, and then we're going to go into the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, and then we're going to do a very top-heavy study with Passover, a little medium-sized study with Pentecost, and a very light study with the Tabernacles. Why? For a couple of reasons. Number one, I've already taught this when I preached through the book of Leviticus. You can go back and check those things out if you would like and get more in-depth into it. Number two, you notice there's a constant recurring theme. So there's repetitiveness in this section. And so we're going to highlight that. So in the beginning, when we talk about the Passover, we're going to highlight all those repetitive themes. We're going to zoom in on the details. But then you'll see the same thing when it comes to the other feasts. And God's intention here is not necessarily a religious intention. Notice, this is required for all the males. This is not a specific instruction to the priesthood or the Levites and how they should conduct these festivals. It's not. In Leviticus, it is. Here, it's not. In Deuteronomy, there's a special emphasis. And we're going to see that in a little bit. But let's jump right into the first major, the most important of seven feasts of Israel, and that's Passover. And the most important aspect of the Passover, which has later become synonymous with the term Passover itself, Pesach. Pesach. Pesach is the sacrifice animal. The term for festival is Chag. Chag. And that's the term where all these festivals are linked with the term Chag. Chag Pesach, or Chag Shavuot, and so forth. And so Chag is the key word here that we should know. Right, it sounds like hag in English, but it's Chag with the really rough breathing guttural. And so get that throat cleared up. And I want you to understand the importance of the Chags, because it's an assembled festival. This is not a private festival. This is an assembled festival. And it is a religious festival and not a secular festival. There's another specific term for general festivities. Party. This is not it. It's a feast unto the Lord. It's a Chag. Alright. First, let's ask this question. When is the Passover to be conducted? Look at verse 1, verse 6, verse 8. First, verse 1. Observe the month of Aviv. Now you'll know that the Jewish civil calendar starts with Rosh Hashanah, right? The head of the year, the beginning of the year. The civil calendar is really at the early fall, late summer, September is when they started. But here it's Aviv, and Aviv is a spring month. It literally means budding. And so we celebrate the Passover and the Pentecost during Easter time. There's a reason for that. It's a spring harvest. Now the weather over there in Israel and in the ancient Near Eastern area is very different than here. It's very Mediterranean, and they actually harvest in the spring. There's a spring harvest, and then there's a fall harvest. It harvests different crops. And because of the early and latter rain, specific rainy seasons, they need to capitalize on that to farm, to till the soil, to plant, and to let things grow, and then to harvest at the right time. And so they're harvesting and planting different plants throughout the year. The month of Aviv is later on called Nisan, not the car company, the single S. Nisan is the Aramaic term. It's the Babylonian tradition. And you'll notice that the term Nisan is used throughout after the exile. So in the book of Esther and book of Nehemiah, this Aramaic term Nisan appears, but it's the same month of Aviv. Aviv is Hebrew, Canaan. And so you can even tell by the appearance of this technical term how historic this document really is. You know, there's a lot of liberals who say, oh, Deuteronomy and the book of Moses, all this was written probably during much, much later times. No, you can't do that, because what we know about linguistics and what we know about history and archaeology. So that's just a couple of important things. The Passover was an evening feast. Notice the phrase at the end of verse 1, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night, at night. It's an evening feast. It's not even a whole day. It's that one evening. And so the Lord Jesus celebrated the last Passover meal, we call the Last Supper, which is the basis of our communion service, in the evening. And so that's why when after the supper they sang a hymn, they went to Gethsemane, and Jesus prayed, what did the disciples do? They were sleepy. Not only because their belly were full, but because it was evening. And so they were tired. You can imagine that. No excuse though. But that's why. By night. Look at verse 6. You shall sacrifice the Passover in the evening, at the latter half of verse 6, at sunset, at the time that you came out of Egypt. Notice the rationale. Why at sunset? Because that's the beginning of a day, but also it is because it is to reenact the historicity of the original Passover at Exodus. By doing this, Israel is to base her faith, her religious expression, and vassal obedience to the historicity of God's work. You see, the religion of Israel is not about subjectivity. It's about absolute objectivity. It's not about one or two or three or four people's experience. It's about the entire nation's experience. And it's about God's work in the nation. That's why it's very important that they follow this tight prescription. Look at verse 8. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work in it. You'll recognize that the term seven appears, and the Israelite would understand that as a number of completion, number of perfection. And this has a ring of the Sabbath to it. 6 days you work, seventh day, no work. It's not only a Sabbath, it's a high Sabbath. And so that's the when. When's the Passover? It is a high Sabbath. It is a specific day. It is the 14th day on the month, the first religious month of Aviv in the spring, which means that God gave them a brand new calendar as the basis of their redemption. And they are never to forget it. It is their 4th of July. their 14th of Nisan or 14th of Aviv was their 4th of July. But the sad thing is, they forgot it. They turned into a bunch of barbecue picnics, long holidays. I pray that we won't do that. We won't do that with the precious work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We won't do that with our Sunday worship. We won't do that with our communion. But turn it into a cheap, routine, religious activity rather than being moved each time and focusing our attention on the immensity of a greater redemption than the Jewish Passover through our Lord Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb. That's the when of the Passover. Let's look at the what of the Passover. Verse 2, first part. You shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd. Notice the phrase, you shall sacrifice the Passover. This term is often accompanied by hag. And because it is a hag, it's a corporate gathering. And you'll find this passage in Exodus 34, verse 25. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with the leavened bread, nor is the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover to be left until morning. Notice the phrase feast of the Passover here. Hag HaPesach. The Hebrew term hag, specific, technical, from the Lord, and because of the feast of the unleavened bread is called Hag HaMatzot. The ot ending is the feminine plural ending, and the feminine singular ending is a. So you got matzah, matzot. You've heard of the matzah bread, right? That's what it is, the unleavened bread. Now this is the plural form, matzot. So Hag HaMatzot is the feast of the unleavened bread. Now the feast of the unleavened bread is to continue 7 more days after the Passover, and it's lumped together with the Passover. Oftentimes, this period of eating unleavened bread is also called the Passover. And so later Jews made very little distinction. So they recognize it as a specific day for the Passover, the killing of the lamb, but eating meat and the unleavened bread for 7 days as part of the Passover. It's intimately tied. And since the Chag HaMatzot begins with the 15th day, so 14th of Nisan or 14th of Aviv is the Passover, therefore day 15 is the beginning of the unleavened bread. In post-biblical times, these two are lumped together, and they were expected to understand the meaning behind why they were eating this unleavened bread. More of that in a moment. Verse 2 also gives us a new detail regarding animals used for the Passover meal. They are to be taken from the flock and the herd. Now, anybody who's done any day of farming or read any farming book or read any animal book, you know, as a child knows the difference between a flock and a herd, right? You drive cattle, but you lead the sheep. Flock, we're talking about lambs, sheep, and goats, but you're talking about cattle when you're talking about a herd. Bulls, bullocks, cows, cattle. That's what you're talking about. Two different kinds of animals. But when we think about the Passover, we usually think about the lamb. Now, what's the deal with the herd here? This most likely points to the fact that the lamb, which was the most common animal to be slain in sacrifice, was the de facto standard, but the bull was slaughtered for mass public consumption. We have a couple of details during the times of Hezekiah and Josiah. Now, if you're an Old Testament student, you read the Old Testament a few times, these two names will be very familiar to you. Hezekiah was a good king. Josiah was a good king. Both of these kings led a revival after a horrible apostasy in Judah, the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, after the divided kingdom, had 0 good kings. That's easy to remember, 0. The southern kingdom had 8. Hezekiah and Josiah stand out. The best, of course, among the 8 was Hezekiah. Man, certainly with faults, but he was considered a great reformer. Now, this is what 2 Chronicles chapter 30 verse 24 says. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, had contributed to the assembly 1,000 bulls, 7,000 sheep, and the princes had contributed to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep, and a large number of priests consecrated themselves. Wow, what an incredible revival. Got us to celebrate the Passover. 2 Chronicles 35, 7, during the revival under Josiah, this is what the Word of God records. Josiah contributed to the lay people, to all who were present, flocks of lambs and young goats, all for the Passover offerings, numbering 30,000 plus 3,000 bulls. These were from the king's possessions. So most likely the additional animals here from the herd were to be consumed during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread for a whole week, which immediately followed and which lasted the entire 7-day duration. So, Feast of the Unleavened Bread was not just about eating unleavened bread, but of course it was a wonderful time of celebration where they got to eat the meat. The Passover lamb was not to be left. You had to consume everything, or if you had leftover, you had to burn it. But these additional animals, it seems, were sacrificed, but were also enjoyed by the community and shared together during the whole Feast of the Unleavened Bread. That's the what of the Passover. We saw the when of the Passover. We saw the what of the Passover. Now where is the Passover? Look at verse 2, the second part. In the place where the Lord chooses to establish His name. Look at verses 5 and 6. You are not allowed to sacrifice the Passover in any of your towns which the Lord your God is giving you, but at the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish His name. One more, look at verse 7. You shall cook and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses. In the morning you are to return to your tents. Let me comment. First, in verse 2. As a consequence of the gracious suzerain's benevolence, gracious king's kindness, the vassal people of Israel are to pay homage and worship God corporately in a designated place. Why designated place? Exodus and Deuteronomy does not give this detail. It's pretty obvious. Because in Exodus, a Passover was one day. One evening. In Egypt. And it was in the homes of the Israelites. In the land of Goshen in Egypt. In the wilderness, they had to celebrate it. But when they are going into the promised land, they're going to be living in different tribal areas. In the wilderness, they were gathered together corporately and they moved as three regions on each side, three tribes on each side, north, east, south, and west, and so they moved like a box. And so they were always together. One tribe didn't go live way over there, another tribe go live way over there. They were in formation constantly. But not so. Not when they get into the new land of Canaan. They will have land distributions based on their population and lot. And when they are separated by geographical boundaries, if you've been to Israel or seen a map of Israel, you know that Judah is in the hill country. Right? You know Dan is way up in the north. And there's great distances. Separation between the east and the west bank and the Jordan River. And these kinds of geographical considerations teaches us that it was most likely that Israel would be isolated from one another. What these national convocations did was they brought them together to a national solidarity. Unity. Unity. In the same way, look at our church. Some of us are from different backgrounds, even from different ethnicities. We live in different regions and we work in different areas. If we don't come together corporately, we will lose our identity. You know, these people who say, oh, I got God and my Bible and I'm okay being a Christian by myself. They're not Christians. They're deceived, religious people. Right? You don't have an identity unless there's unity, when you belong to the group of His people. And so God wants to bring them together, and that's why he prohibits personal and private worship and celebration of the Passover. That's how they did it in Egypt. They did it corporately together here during the wilderness journey, but in the promised land, they will have to make a journey. In other words, they will have to be pilgrims. They will have to bring their tents. Because God did not say where it would be. He said, the place which I will designate. And everybody in all the 12 tribes would have to make the effort to get there. It's a wonderful lesson on unity. You see, unity takes effort. Unity takes obedience to God. Unity takes a submission to the specific commands of the Lord. And the Lord's teaching them that. So Passover is a lot more than just a religious overtones. It's a wonderful pedagogical lesson that's tied in with it. The same way, what makes us one in Christ? Isn't it His blood? Isn't it that fact that we are forgiven and our sins are washed by the Lamb? Isn't that makes us one? Isn't that unity stronger than our ethnic unity, our national unity, our sociological unity? Isn't it? Yeah. I have a lot of problems with people who identify themselves with some other category as a Christian, as if that were more significant and important than their unity in Christ, that they have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. That's what makes us one. We better not forget that. Israel needed to learn this. You know, when you live way up there in Dan and Naphtali, when you're way up there in Galilee, you feel like, hey, what do I got to do with a bunch of guys in the hill country over there in Judah? It's exactly what separated the northern 10 tribes from the southern tribes. But the true people of God slowly migrated because they wanted to be near Jerusalem where God was worshipped. So actually the 10 tribes were not lost. They slowly migrated and seceded. And now they were absorbed into Judah. And we need to secede sometimes. Secede from people who say, let's do our own thing. In light of the impending entrance into the promised land and the fact that they will be scattered into different territories and not so connected with each tribe's spiritual condition, such important obligation cannot be private. It must be done in a public setting, in a corporate way. And that's why it's important for us, and the writer of Hebrews says, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Well, let us encourage one another. You can't even obey that command if you don't show up. For all the more, why? The day approaching. We are closer to the Lord's second coming than ever before. Therefore, we need to do what? Gather more. Encourage more. And point one another to our identity in Christ. It's a very important lesson for us. This was a lesson for Israel. Verse 7, you shall cook and eat it in the place the Lord your God chooses. And here's a phrase, in the morning you are to return to your tents. I don't think this last phrase is a mistake or a slip. Because most Israelites, they would have to bring their tents. Even though it's forward-looking, even though it sees a scenario where Israelites are settled in their own tribes, in their different areas, the fact that they would have to return to their own tents shows that they would have to bring their provisions to observe the full 8 days, Passover and then 7 days of eating unleavened bread, along with a national festive celebration. So they need to camp out, if you will, due to God's commands to assemble at a place that He will designate. In other words, it requires preparation. To worship. It requires a level of sacrifice to worship. It requires that you make a commitment to travel quite a bit, to give up. And it requires a level of faith. While you're gone, away from your house, who's going to watch it? It's not like, you know, they had security guards and things like that. Who's going to watch the women and the children? They're left behind. God will. They need to trust in the Lord for that, the level of protection. And so we've seen the where, the what, and the when. Now let's take a look at the why of the unleavened bread and Passover. Verse 3. You shall not eat leavened bread with it. And the unleavened bread is also called the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste. So the rationale for eating unleavened bread, matzot, is twofold, which teaches one important truth. The first is the hasty departure from the land of slavery. The Israelites had survived the most severe plague, the 10th plague, but the Egyptians did not. It would be a matter of time before the Egyptians overcome their sorrow and their turn their sorrow into anger and rage. And look at the slaves that just took off with all of their gold and silver and all of the loot. Right? They would have just taken off with it. Because God provided a scenario of a humbling of the Egyptians so that they would be plundered. So on the very morning where they're in shock and they're mourning and they're just terrified at this great pain and suffering, their neighbor's coming, I know you're crying right now, and you're really, really, really sorrowful, but could I have your ring? could I have your watch? Could I have your gold? Could I take it? Just take it, take it. That's how it happened. But it would be a matter of time for them to say, what just happened? That's what happened to Pharaoh. After he overcame the sorrow, that turned into anger and rage. Why those good-for-nothing slaves? We'll kill them all. We'll bring them back. We'll show them. Right? Part of that is military. So Israel had to leave Egypt in haste, and the time was of essence. The very next day after celebrating the Passover, the night before, while Egyptians are grieving and suffering from shock, God told Israel to plunder the Egyptians, and they didn't have time to have breakfast that had sufficient dough, that had sufficient time to rise with the east. So God said, no time. And so they had to eat unleavened bread. The lesson for God's people is here. The point for God's people is clear. When God saved you and me from sin, you and I had to leave all of our sinful past behind and quickly leave that place, that life, that surrounding into the direction that God was leading. If we're still lingering and holding on to patterns of empty and futile, sinful lifestyle of the past, we're in trouble. Right? The key is to quickly leave, not to linger. Another principle that God was teaching Israel, the why of the unleavened bread, is not only the hasty departure, but also the difficult life of slavery that had to be remembered. Because that's what's going to keep them humble and faithful. This is the same thing for us. You have to go back and remember from what depths of sin God saved you. Because the more you forget about that, the more you begin to think that you're hot stuff spiritually. Oh, God's given you tremendous insight into the Word of God, and you have a gift of teaching, and all of a sudden you're a super spiritual, pure, super teacher. And you think that everybody should listen to you. What does that pander? Pride. Especially for young people, more so, right? Young people who haven't gone through the ravages of life's difficulty. They can be quite prideful. So here, the rationale for the unleavened bread is also because it's called the bread of affliction, which is a vivid reminder of the hardship of Egypt and the opposition of Pharaoh. And you know, if you don't add any yeast to the bread, it doesn't taste very good. And it kind of points to that. It's not a very good life that they had. These celebrations served as pedagogical lessons for education, reminder and compelling each generation of Israelites to remain faithful to Yahweh and gracious Lord who is the Lord of their deliverance. A commentator, John A. Thompson, writes this, and he says it much better than I can say it. He says this, the value of the Passover feast was to educate that conscience and to bring to life for each individual the great fact of national deliverance and compelling the children of each new generation to accept the obligations of a redeemed people. Basically, this is the thrust of the whole argument in Deuteronomy. End quote. And he's right. This is the thrust of the whole argument. That's why Deuteronomy is the Old Testament book of education, next to Proverbs, of course, which is basic wisdom, but Deuteronomy is a specific educational pedagogy. National deliverance, teaching the next generation to inform the conscience, to accept the obligations of a redeemed people. And what will do that? You go back and you remember what you used to be like before God saved you, what your life used to be. Even though you may not have been involved in deep, dark immorality, before God saved you, you were futile. You were aimless, purposeless, focusless. You're just living anyway, thinking that it will just kind of somehow pan out. But if God left you there, you would be lost and deep into sin. You know, it's like digital media. You know, in analog, the more you copy a tape, the fifth and the tenth generation has a degradation of quality. But in digital media, you can copy that thing 1,000, 1,000,000 times, it'll still be the same. Right? And that's how sin is. You can pass this thing down to the nth generation, if you will. They will be just as depraved as you are. That Adamic nature, the sick, sinful disease will pass on from one generation to another, to another. And that's why every generation will experience futility, emptiness, depravity, immorality, darkness, separation from God. Every generation. There's no remedy for us. And for redeemed people, we need to look back. Now, this is when our sinful past teaches us an important lesson about our responsibility now. More on that. But let's move on to verse 4. There's another principle here. It's unleavened bread and corruption. For 7 days no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. Why is God doing that? Because again, this is pedagogical. As the Israelites practice more and more and more of this, as God reveals more and more and more of his heart, they're supposed to see the connection between the physical and the spiritual. Physical is easier to perceive, easier to manage, easier to do, but it is designed to teach a deeper spiritual lesson. Like yeast, sin is something that's tiny, small, invisible, because really leaven was just a lump of yesterday's dough that you leave. But it just keeps spreading, right? It's like the virus. If you just have one, it can continue to replicate itself. And that's what leaven was. Now, it had a productive value because it made the dough rise and made the bread taste good, but it had a spiritual symbolism. That sin is like that. That's why you need to get rid of every trace of it. And they're probably wondering each year, why do we need to do this over and over again? And the spiritually perceptive, the Levites especially, the priests, especially those who are the teachers, they would talk about the spiritual things. Remember when we were in Egypt? Remember what our life used to be? Bitter. And we're in bondage. God wants us to get rid of all of those traces in our own personal life. Because when we disobey God, we are in bondage to sin. And so they could point them to the spiritual lessons. Now we, in the New Covenant, New Testament era, we have the greatest lesson. It's of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how the Apostle Paul applies this concept of moral and spiritual sense to the Corinthians precisely as he is teaching about the incompatibility of moral corruption in the life of the believer because we are holy and redeemed people saved by God's grace. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 and 8, it says, "Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Did you get that? Both phrases here, leaven of malice and wickedness, and unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, are genitives of apposition. Let me read it for you in this way. Leaven, that is malice and wickedness, and unleavened bread, that is sincerity and truth. That's the sense of the Greek. A sanctified life is a natural outcome of the redeemed life. For Israel to live in sin and immorality and idolatry after they've been set free from the bondage of Egypt is to betray God in great unbelief. And Paul recognizes that right after he rebukes the Corinthians for being proud of allowing an immoral man without confronting his sin in their midst. He says, we can't do that. We gotta clean it out. If Christ has become our Passover, our Pesach, then we need to celebrate the unleavened bread of removing everything for 7 days, eating unleavened bread after they remove all the leaven out of the house. Started brand new. It's a very good spiritual application he taught the Corinthians. We need to learn that as well. We cannot go back. Listen, if the Lord saved you from an immoral background, you can't go back to that. If the Lord saved you from a greedy, selfish, money-loving, materialistic background, you cannot go back to that. If the Lord saved you from a life of anger and frustration, and you can't go back to that. If the Lord saved you from your self-righteousness and pride and self-exaltation, you can't go back to that. There's a lot of things that we need to discard. You start with the whole lump. Because Christ is our Passover. He sacrificed for us to redeem us. To go back to the same cycle of sin that He redeemed us from is utter unbelief. Now, even as we struggle with the vestiges of our sinfulness, we hate it and we forsake it, just like we need to forsake and clean out the old leaven. Right? God knows that when Israel forgets to assemble to be reminded of God's benevolence and His sovereign decrees, then she will fall into sin. That's why He demanded they assemble 3 times a year. So God's purpose for Israel was to teach them the basic truth regarding the incompatibility of leaven with the holy feast. Only later would this meaning be realized by others and fully recognized by New Testament believers because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit indwelling. We spent quite a bit of time on the Passover, but you will find that the themes recur. So let's move on to Pentecost, verses 9 to 12. Most Christians are familiar with Pentecost, but they don't quite understand the connection between this festival and the New Testament believer in Christ. First of all, Pentecost, Shavuot, which basically means sevens, and that's why it says a feast of weeks sometimes, right? Weeks. And a week, like in Daniel, right, there's 49 weeks and so forth. A week is actually a seven, Sheva. So weeks is Shavuot. So it's Chag Shavuot, the festival or the feast of weeks, feast of sevens. No, if you have seven sevens, then you have 49. And you start counting from right after Passover, you start counting. So 50 days, including Passover, you start counting, and you have 50 days from the Passover at Pentecost. Penta, right? From, what is that? Greek? Is that Latin? It's Greek. Okay, Penta. All right. So Shavuot was the celebration of the continuing blessing of God in the Jewish agricultural economy. The feast of the first fruits celebrated the beginning of God's provision, where the first grain sheaf was cut and placed in the tabernacle, in the sanctuary, just after the Passover. 49 days later, the last crop, a wheat crop, was ripened, and so it was harvested. The timing would coincide with our May or mid-June. So the two festivals, first fruit and the week, celebrate the first sign of God's provision and the last finished product of the beginning and the end of grain harvests. All right, these are little bookends, if you will, of God's blessing. Since Shabbat or Sabbath refers to the 7 days of the week counting 50 days start on the first Sunday after Passover, Pentecost would fall on a Sunday, which is really interesting. Because remember, Passover, regardless of which year you celebrate it, it was always 14th of Aviv, and it's based on a lunar calendar. It's always a Shabbat. So 50 days after that, 7 sevens, the 49, the 50th, Pentecost would be on a Sunday. That's the view I take. And there are three other views on exact dating of the feasts, by the way. But Jewish tradition has established a belief by the 2nd century BC that Moses brought down the law on the day of Shavuot, on Pentecost. Isn't that interesting? If Moses brought down the law, the two tablets of the Ten Commandments, he brought it down at Sinai. Notice the accuracy of the timing of the events described in Exodus 19:1. The third month after the sons of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, on the very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. It's very interesting. Since this is the case, we have an exciting contrast. For John chapter 1 verse 17 says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Just as the Pentecost commemorated the giving of the law for Israel, the Lord chose this day, a Sunday, interestingly enough, to send His Holy Spirit and to unite the body of Christ. We celebrate the Shavuot, the Pentecost, in a greater way. The coming of the Holy Spirit, beginning of the church, a worship on the day that we recognize Jesus' resurrection as well as the coming of the Holy Spirit, rather than the Shabbat, which is the covenant sign with Israel. Look at verse 10. The proportion of God's benevolence and generosity is portrayed here in verse 10. "Then you shall celebrate the feast of weeks, Chag Shavuot, to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering of your hand, which you shall give just as the Lord your God blesses you." This tribute of a freewill offering was a tangible form of gratitude for the generosity that one has received from the Lord is meant to be reciprocated or reflected. It's part of a thankful life. God provided a practical expression of thanksgiving for all who are faithful to Him. If you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you will be thankful. If you know that you have been forgiven, you have been empowered, you have been gifted, you have been sealed, you will be thankful. You would not look at your circumstances, you would look at the reality of who you are in Christ. You will be thankful. Verse 11, as relations of the Shavuot is with sharing with other people. Verse 11, "And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son, your daughter, your male and female servants, Levite, stranger, orphan, widow, in the place that God chooses." Notice the joy of this celebration is not just limited to your own family, but also to your employees, if you will, male and female servants, and the ministers of God, the Levite who is in your town, but also the alien and the poor, the needy, stranger and the orphan and the widow. The message is clear. If the bounty comes from God, then the believer has a duty to the sovereign Lord to share the bounty with the needy. No selfish hoarding is allowed over the people might erroneously think that they had earned that and those are their own possessions. God says, no, no, I have given them to you and I am generous and gracious. You also need to be likewise. And He gave them specific commands to celebrate this feast in a specific way. If we're thankful to the Lord for His great salvation and grace, then we cannot help but to be generous people. His salvation will drive out the stinginess and selfishness from our hearts. But if you don't see His great salvation for what it is, then you will be a stingy person, hoarding the blessing for yourself. What would have happened if Boaz was stingy? You see all these leftover stalks? Go and cut every one of them and bring them into... Then where would Ruth glean? Right? Now think about that one for a minute. Ruth would be in somebody else's lawn, looking for something, you know? Boaz was a generous man. He had a heart that rejoiced in the Lord. And God used that, sovereignly allowed these circumstances to have Boaz and Ruth marry. David came through that lineage, and of course the Messiah. Look at verse 12. You shall remember that you were slaves in Egypt. Because Israel had been freed, they could enjoy God's blessings. And for the New Testament believer, same thing. It's because Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension that the Holy Spirit came to permanently indwell each believer in the church. We can enjoy His blessings because of that. Jesus promised His blessings even before He went to the cross. He says, He's the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him. John 14:17. But you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. This is a fantastic passage. He says, now, right now, He abides with you. And He uses a future tense. And He will be in you. With, alongside, together, but in. One is peripheral. The other is central. It's a beautiful passage. Talking about the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And it is through the indwelling Holy Spirit that we have the power to live for Christ and to be witnesses. What did Jesus say to His disciples before His ascension? You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And then you shall be My witnesses. Right? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. And so the power that the Holy Spirit gives enables us. It gives us. It encourages us. The power. Because He, the third person of the Holy Trinity, is an empowering God, enabling God. What a blessing we receive that Israelites did not recognize. And so even today, the nation of Israel and even the Orthodox and devout Jews who are blinded, hardened, apostate, guess what? The Holy Spirit is watching over them. Angels are surrounding them. God is preparing them. But the Holy Spirit is not indwelling. The Holy Spirit was with the community of God, causing them to repent and believe. And there are Jewish Christians, if you will, call themselves Messianic Jews, whatever. They're like us. They're part of the Bride of Christ. They live in Israel. And they're witnessing. They're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And they remind their neighbors, their unbelieving apostate neighbors, to believe in the Messiah. What an incredible power. What boldness they have to do that. And God has left them there. Praise the Lord. And we have power now to go and work and serve Him because of Pentecost, because of God's graciousness. And so we've seen God's plan behind the Passover, the blessings of the Pentecost, and now the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacle. Verse 13, you shall celebrate the Feast of Booths 7 days after you have gathered in from your threshing floor and your wine vat. Notice what it says. This is at the very end of the harvest season. This is the only fall festival that is mandatory for adult males. Hag HaSukkot. You've heard of Sukkot, right? Sukkot. As the first fruits was the beginning of the harvest season, so the booths, or the tabernacles, is the end of the harvest season. It was a time for general rejoicing where the harvesters enjoy the produce of the land. And that's the harvest. The Sukkot was the harvest that Ruth and Naomi came back to Judah, Bethlehem, where they were preparing for that, and that was the time when all the guys have harvested and they stayed on the threshing floor and they were eating and drinking and they were sleeping. That's when Ruth uncovered the feet and the whole shebang. So it's the time for general rejoicing. For a whole week, Israelites were to celebrate by sharing meals with one another, but also with the needy people. No Israelite can be joyful when there are people who are in destitution, who are hungry. This feast was a reminder of the Lord's continual blessing when the Israelites were refugees, homeless pilgrims, traveling through wilderness and being mistreated by hostile residents of the land. Their experience for 40 years, their dependence upon the Lord during their entire time, was to be celebrated by making booths, tents. Here's an interesting thing. And you'll notice that the language is just almost the same. You've read everything in the previous passage, so we'll skip over that and look at the very end here of verse 15. In the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. It's corporate joy. Joy of the Lord is not enough to be just yours. The success that you enjoy by yourself is not success from the Lord, unless it is shared with others. We don't have our individual identity apart from our corporate identity with the Lord Jesus Christ and with one another as God's people. We must remember this. In a day where individualism is praised and touted and exalted, we need to recognize that we don't want to demean individuals. We don't want to get rid of individualism, but we want to recognize his secondary role to the corporate identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly, a corporate joy must be shared, not hoarded. Verse 16, you'll see the summation. This is the concluding comment of these three festivals. Three times in a year, all your males, that is males over the age of 20, adult males, shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses. And believe me, they were accompanied by their wives, children, and so forth. At the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, notice it's just called the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, right? Because Passover and Unleavened Bread are linked together. And at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. And so in Acts chapter 2, the people who saw the 120 saints speaking in tongues, and they witnessed, and who heard Peter's testimony and his preaching, and were saved, the 3,000, they were the ones who came to celebrate the Passover, and they stayed 50 days, or 49 days after that, 50 days altogether, because this is probably a once-in-a-lifetime pilgrimage for them, and they came with all their provisions, and they stayed. Some of them had relatives in Palestine, so they stayed with them. Many of them did not, so they had to save up money and come. This is a very important pilgrimage for them. They're the ones who heard what God has done. And notice what God says. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed, in the verse 16. In other words, when God calls you to approach him, to celebrate his goodness, to rejoice in his benevolence, you cannot come empty-handed. Why? The fact that one cannot come empty-handed shows that God has given them much. God has given them something to bring. Verse 17, every man shall give as he is able. Notice it's based on ability. God doesn't expect a poor man to give like a rich man, nor a rich man to give like a poor man. According to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. These three festivals are occasion of tribute presentation. That's why we use the PPT acronym here. It's a presentation. At specified times and authorized place, the vassal people of the Lord were to appear before God with offering in hand, thus pledging their ongoing loyalty to Yahweh for what they have received. Their identity, their freedom, their blessings, the land which they did not labor, houses which they did not build, cisterns they did not hew, fields that they did not plant, a rich and bountiful land they received as an inheritance. There's a spiritual message here. Remember the 4th of July? Remember how, as time passed, many Americans don't think about independence from tyranny anymore? They think about something else. They don't think about the sacrifices of our founding fathers and why they declared independence, but they only think about an extra day of relaxation, good food. Remember that? In the same way, the Israelites forgot about God's gracious work of redemption. As a result, they forgot who they were. They acted just like the pagan nations. They forgot that they were a royal nation, a holy nation separated unto God. A royal priesthood for people's God's own possession, and yet they forgot. And this is what will happen to every Christian. You will forget your identity and you will act just like the pagan, unbelieving world if you pursue after them and not come to the place where God is exalted, not unite with the people of God, and not pay your vows of worship. Recount all of His blessings. Sure, our motivation must be based on love. But there is an expression of love. Love is not an emotion or a feeling or an idea. It is an act. And the feeling often follows the act of love. Jesus didn't want to go to the cross, but He did because He loved. Because He looked for the future joy, the future blessing. Here's an interesting passage in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 17, talking about the Feast of Booths. The entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day. And there was great rejoicing. Over 900 years had elapsed between the time of Joshua and the time of Nehemiah. What was missing? A celebration of God's gracious provision and Israel's forgotten redemptive history. During this time, the Israelites were involved in idolatry of materialism, gross immorality, only with sporadic revivals, and through them, they lost their own identity, who they were. They didn't identify with Yahweh. They identified with their pagan gods and neighbors. They made treaties with people who did not know the Lord. We must make corporate gatherings a center of our faith and journey here on earth. Not only that, we must insist that God be worshipped and served with great reverence and joy. We must insist that God's word be faithfully proclaimed so that we would not drift into some social and ceremonial rituals and into sin as a result of it. Forgetfulness will lead to sin. And we need to pray for ourselves and our children, because we are living in a pagan world, self-loving world. The Word of God says in the last days, the men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Hey, the Bible is describing us. And the antidote to that is remembrance, is corporate gathering, is recognition of our own identity as belonging to God and nothing else and no one else. Let's pray. Lord, have mercy upon us and allow this assembly and men and women who are here to be faithful to Your holy commands. That we have received greater grace than Israel, greater mercies. In view of such mercies, must we not offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to You? We know we must. And yet, there are sinful voices and sinful options that say that we don't have to be an entirely a living sacrifice, that we can substitute that with cheap, routine religious ceremonies and ritual gatherings rather than an entire life of a living sacrifice burning in the altar of Your glory. Have mercy on us, Lord, even today. Remind us, lest we forget. Bring us together where Your word is proclaimed, which command us to see Your glory, Your majesty, what You have done, to recognize the reality of the spiritual dimensions of our existence, even when, through our own frailty and sin, we stifle the work of the Holy Spirit, that we don't rejoice in the exploits of the gospel. We are gathered here today not to proclaim our victories, but to hunger and to thirst after your righteousness, and that you would not pass us by, that you would not take the gospel and move it elsewhere, but you would keep it here, and that we would continue to gather and assemble to be faithful men and women of Christ, to love Him with all of our being, and to serve Him, and to live for Him as living sacrifices. Not for our sake, but for your name's sake. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.